really laying the groundwork for the establishment of the church. And so they're involved in this time of fellowship, of teaching, of observing the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Very important. Now, as you move forward into our text this morning, to the book of Acts, I want to consider some lessons on corporate prayer from a successful prayer meeting. Now, if you'll allow me to read this section here, verses 1 through 17, it's lengthy, but it's the whole story, and we need to get the total picture. So, if I could have your attention, if you have your Bible in front of you, you can follow along in whatever version you may have, whether you have a printed page or the warm glow of a screen of some type, you can follow along with me. Now, the church is in its early stages. Some persecution has been launched. So at verse 1 of chapter 12, we're told that now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Interesting story, isn't it? One we probably know quite well, but just a few observations about this event that I want to give to you. The first observation is they prayed about a specific circumstances. They were there in that place because there was a whole new wave of persecution that was unleashed against the church, spurred on particularly by the Jewish legalists, those religious elitists, the leaders, who were opposed to the evangelizing of Gentiles without requiring them to adhere to traditional laws of Judaism. Specifically, the rite of circumcision. In fact, Stephen was the first to openly preach the gospel of salvation to Gentiles, And you know what happened to him. He got stoned to death because of that. The next guy to go was James, one of the apostles. So whereas Stephen was the first martyr, James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was arrested and executed by King Herod. And it became kind of a political thing for Herod, because when he saw that executing James made him popular with those Jewish religious elite guys, he decided, let's do it again. So he had Peter arrested and sentenced to death. The only problem is, at that particular time, it was the Passover, and executions were not allowed during that time, so he had Peter's execution delayed for a day or two. He put him in prison. Now, if there's anything remotely comical about this whole event, and I say comical in the ridiculous sense, it's the way he had Peter secured in jail. 16 soldiers assigned to guard Peter. One guy. Four squads of four soldiers each. And with a soldier chained on each side of him. Now remember, all Peter did was preach a sermon, preach the truth about Jesus and salvation. And he's treated like he's public enemy number one. What in the world was Herod expecting? Obviously, just a couple of soldiers chained to him. He's not going anywhere, but maybe Herod was expecting a Christian special forces team to come and break him free somehow. But you know, it does tell us and remind us that with political motivation, it always leads to people doing extreme and unreasonable things. And Herod was motivated politically. He wanted this to happen for his own popularity. So he's doing this extreme, unreasonable thing. But that delay only gave time for the believers to gather together to seek God for Peter's release. And that became the specific target of their prayer, praying for Peter. Now the next thing that we notice is they were united in prayer. We're told down at verse 12 that many were gathered together and were praying. Many gathered together. Actually crammed into the house of Mary. Now, she may have had a big house, but either way, they must have been packed in there pretty good. But this is the corporate aspect of prayer. They were gathered together in one place, united in prayer, for a specific reason, a specific cause. Now, this doesn't diminish the importance of personal prayer, not at all. Our private praying is important. When we send out prayer requests from the office here to those of you on the list, the email list, or we send them out by phone, we don't do that as much anymore, but send them out by phone, by prayer chain, or they go on electronically through text messaging or whatever, or carrier pigeon or drone. Maybe someday that's the way you'll get the prayer request. But however it's done, that's a call for personal prayer, because wherever you are when you receive that prayer request, hopefully you can utter a prayer. You can keep this individual in mind, or whatever the request might be. Individual prayers of the church are important and effective. But there's great value and unity of mind and spirit when corporate prayer is involved. There's a unifying and encouraging atmosphere that's created when Christian people meet together to pray. Now, I think this is one reason why it's so difficult for Christians to participate in corporate prayer. Because of that particular benefit, that unifying environment, that unity of spirit that it creates. The reason I say it's difficult is because we know Satan hates Jesus Christ. That's his number one enemy. And he hates the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if praying unifies the body of Christ, then wouldn't you expect that to be one of the main things that Satan wants to prevent? Of course. It's ironic, at least from my observation through the years, not just here but anywhere, that Satan won't necessarily hinder us from attending a church business meeting or a committee meeting or a board meeting or planning meeting. As important as all of those are to the administration and the function of the church, I'm not diminishing those at all. They are necessary. But you don't find Satan hindering people necessarily from those things. And my theory is that Satan already knows that those kind of gatherings can be divisive by nature. And maybe not so much in our church, but I know other churches that business meetings can get ugly. But you folks are loving and kind. And stay that way, will you? For a few more years? But typically, though, business meetings and planning meetings, committee meetings, don't necessarily contribute to a person's spiritual growth. They may test and reveal our level of spiritual maturity, but in and of themselves, they don't necessarily increase it. They might decrease it. But praying together brings a harmony of spirit and oneness in Christ that nothing else provides. Even gathering together for Bible study or preaching, as good as they are, prayer is a more unifying environment. It's vital to the health and the growth and the success of any church. Prayer is our number one enemy against our number one, prayer is our number one weapon, I should say, against our number one enemy. So they were united in prayer. Third, we're told that they prayed fervently, verse 5. Now, other synonymous terms for fervently might be they prayed earnestly or passionately. One version says they prayed continually. So this is probably like an all-night kind of prayer meeting thing that they were involved in. But we know that fervent prayer is not just the quick passing prayer that we toss up to God on the run. Sometimes we do that, sometimes we have to do it because we are on the run, but hopefully we can carve out more profitable time. But fervent prayer is focused and intentional. Those saints gathered at the house of Mary weren't there for a social get-together. They weren't waiting for the coffee and dessert that would come later. They were there because they were facing a serious situation, persecution, a new wave of it. And on their minds was the fact that James had already been executed and Peter's next on the chopping block. So they prayed fervently, earnestly, passionately. Now, the next thing that takes place sounds a bit unusual for people who are gathered together in prayer for the way they were. But there is truth to this. Their praying was tainted by unbelief. Verses 13 through 17. Now maybe you're thinking, wait, what? You got that correct? How can people who are praying fervently at the same time not fully or truly believe that God will answer their prayers? Well, it's revealed in the way they reacted when Peter showed up. You see, while they're praying, God was working. He was working a miracle by sending his angel, one of his angels, to Peter's cell while everyone's asleep. The angel pokes Peter in the side to wake him up. I know the text says he struck him in the side. That sounds a little violent to me, like he doubled up his fist and gave him a good one in the ribs, but I don't think it was quite that hard. He was just trying to wake Peter up. And Peter was very sound asleep, which is kind of surprising when you think that Peter was being executed in the morning, but he was getting a good night's sleep. But the chains fall off his wrists. No key involved. They just fall off. The angel tells Peter, put your sandals on, wrap your cloak around you, get up and follow me. Poor Peter's still groggy. He doesn't really know what's going on. He thinks he's having a dream. They walk past the guards that are outside. They come to the gate, which leads out to the street, and the gate just opens by itself, a locked gate. And once they get out to the street, the angel disappears. Angels do that, you know. They do something spectacular, and then they're gone. You don't even get a chance to thank them, you know. You're left there, people are left there thinking, who was that masked man? And we didn't get a chance to thank him. That's what happened to Peter. But we're told that Peter came to himself, that is, he finally was fully awake, a little fresh air and so on, finally wakes him up, and he realizes that this was an angel that has come and set him free. Now, instead of hightailing it out of town for safety, like he could have done, he goes directly to the house of Mary, where the people are gathered there praying, and he knocks on the gate. Now, it must have been a door-type gate where you couldn't see. So this servant girl, Rhoda, rushes to the door while everybody's still in prayer. She doesn't open the door, and I think probably because there was some fear that if word got out to the authorities that they were praying, that perhaps they were showing up to disrupt them and maybe haul them away. So if you read between the lines, she probably asked the question, you know, who is it? And Peter says, it's me, Peter, I'm out of jail, let me in. Instead of opening the door to let him in, she rushes into the other room to announce to the people that Peter's at the door. And they tell her she's crazy. He's in jail, you know. But she keeps insisting that he's there, and Peter keeps on knocking. And then they reason in their minds that it must be his angel. Now, really what that statement is, there, I think the King James says it must be his ghost. This is really based on some superstition. Partly the belief that everyone has a guardian angel. Now, there's some theological debate about that. But when they say that it's not Peter, it's his angel, the superstitious part of that whole belief in the guardian angel was that these guardian angels could take on the appearance of the person they were guarding. So even if you hear Peter's voice, it's probably not him. Their conclusion is he's probably already been executed, and now his angel in his appearance is at the door. Even then, why they didn't say, well, let him in. They didn't. But that's kind of the strange whole thing about that. You know, let me ask you this. Why is it easier to believe in superstition than it is to believe what God says? Why is it easier to believe in ghosts than it is to believe that God answers a prayer? I mean, I can understand how an atheist would believe that we all came from monkeys and not believe in God or not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I can understand that. But I have to wonder how Christian people who are united together in fervent prayer, asking God to release a man from prison, could refuse to believe that God answers the prayers when he shows up at the door. And they choose rather to believe that, well, he's already dead, it's his ghost, his angel, whatever. And the first thought is, the servant girl is nuts. And the second thought is, it's not really Peter. Now, here's how I think the unbelief is explained. This is my theory. I don't think they doubted that God could or would answer their prayers. I believe they prayed in faith and in confidence, knowing that God hears them, expecting God to respond, And I can understand if they're thinking about James, who has already been executed, and God didn't rescue him. Why would he be obligated to rescue Peter? So wouldn't that be on your mind, even as you're praying fervently? But, you know, the thing with James, that kind of caught everybody off guard. You know, we were surprised by that one. But now with Peter, we've got time to gather and pray and maybe get this done, and he'll be delivered. But I think their initial doubt about Peter's rescue, even though he was there, was that it caught them by surprise because God didn't answer their prayers in the way they expected. God didn't answer their prayers in the way they expected he was going to answer. Now, I'm imagining this, okay, but maybe there's merit to it. You decide. But maybe they were praying and expecting that God is going to answer their prayers in the morning. I mean, who would ever thought that while they're praying during the night, chains are going to fall off, and an angel's there, and Peter's going to walk to this door, and it opens up, and he walks out like that. As far as they were concerned, he's secured in prison for the night. He's going nowhere. But maybe in their minds, they're expecting God's going to answer this prayer in the morning. And perhaps when Herod brings Peter out and gets him on the chopping block, Herod's going to have a change of heart, and he's going to let Peter go with a warning. Maybe that'll happen. Or maybe the executioners won't show up, or something like that. But it's going to happen in the morning somehow. But if it doesn't, well, we'll take it as God's will. The last thing they expected was that God was going to answer their prayers while they're praying, and that Peter was going to show up at the house that night. I wonder how often we miss God's answers to our prayers because we've been expecting him to answer in a certain way. And if he doesn't answer in the way that we expected, we write it off as unanswered prayer or a delay in prayer. When maybe God has answered our prayers or has begun to answer our prayers in a different way. For example, someone loses their job. So they're praying earnestly that God would provide a new job. Well, they get an offer from some place that really isn't one for their skills, and it doesn't pay very much. So that can't be the answer. We'll turn that one down and keep praying. But maybe that was God's answer for now. That maybe taking that lower-paying job that is below your skill level is a door opener that God may use as a stepping stone to lead to something else. Who knows? So let's not be too quick to write off answers to our prayers if God doesn't respond exactly the way that we spell it out for him or the way that we want him to answer. God works in his own way, in his own time. Always understand that. Now, with all the issues and the changes and the challenges that are facing the church in today's society, those things that we've talked about in recent weeks, with all of the distractions that engulf our lives as individual Christians, we cannot afford to let prayer get crowded out of our schedule, both private and corporate. We need to devote ourselves to gathering together for fervent, focused prayer. It's interesting, you know. It always used to be, maybe still is, if the church were to host a prophecy conference. We're going to have a 3-day prophecy conference. People come out of the woodwork. They want to know about prophecy. What does God's Word say about the future? But if we announce tonight, we're going to have a prayer gathering, it'd be a pretty small turnout. We used to do those corporate, or those prayer, what do they call them? Sunday nights, periodically, we have a concert of prayer. And that's when we were having pretty good attendance on Sunday nights in those days. But it always seemed invariably, if I announced ahead of time that we're going to do a concert of prayer, be a whole lot of people missing. I don't know, maybe we didn't explain it well enough. People thought we were going to all go around the room and everybody's going to have to pray. No, we never did that. It was always just, we either had a few people designated ahead of time to lead in prayer, or we just opened it up to anybody who wanted to. But it's funny how Satan wants to hinder us from gathering to pray. But we have no other defense, no other weapon more powerful than prayer. So I hope that in the days ahead we're going to be gathering for prayer more often. Besides the one we have on Wednesday morning, that's open to everybody. That's not just a private group. That's open to everybody. That's available. There was a man who traveled to Russia in the 1970s when the USSR was locked in the grip of communism and the Cold War was a threat to the West. This man's assignment was to visit the churches in Russia and bring back a report to the National Council of Churches. He returned with a very gloomy report. In it, he stated with contempt, "The church in Russia is useless and pathetic. It's just a bunch of little old ladies praying." Well, 20 years later, the Soviet Union fell apart and communism collapsed. Was it because of those little old ladies praying? I don't know. Maybe. But I guess the moral of that story is, beware of little old ladies gathered together praying. Better yet, join them. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Even though we've dealt with a familiar story, it's still a refreshing reminder to us of the power of prayer. Help us, Father, not to let Satan hinder us. Help us to know how to say no to him when he says, don't go. Stay home, you're too tired. You got other things to do. Help us to be disciplined in that area. And above all, help us to see your power at work in response to the prayers of your people. We've been reminded more and more in recent days of the threats against church, against our freedoms here in America. The only answer is going to be your people coming together and pouring out their hearts in unity before you. Because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And we rest in that promise in Jesus' name. Amen.